Following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
This morning we return our attention back to our ongoing study in the book of Deuteronomy. Last week we took a short respite from our Old Testament studies to look at the resurrection narrative in Luke. And today, as we're going back to Deuteronomy, and really beginning a series of messages that I think are going to be very challenging to us as a church, challenging to us as Christians, this coming back to Deuteronomy is kind of like seeing, for me, kind of like seeing an old friend again. It's some familiarity, and there's some comfort, I guess you could say, but we've been away from this text for only 1 week, but now we're going back, and it just feels very familiar, very comfortable, very like this is where we belong, at least to me it does. And so I've come back to this text with great anticipation over what the Lord has for us as we embark upon this section of Deuteronomy that in your Bible may be entitled something like various laws. Now, I want to caution us before we begin that many times we read these titles, these headings in our Bible, and because we're smart enough to figure out, okay, we're in the Old Testament, we're in Deuteronomy, the heading says these are various laws. Obviously, those were laws for the nation of Israel in an ancient day, in a day gone by, and, you know, I really don't see what this has to do with me, and so I'm just going to check out for the next 40 to 50 minutes and really not listen, not pay attention. Because this doesn't have anything to do with me anyway. I'm not Israeli. I'm not an Israelite. I wasn't living in that day. This is old, antiquated, dusty stuff that has nothing to do with our world today. And frankly, if you take that attitude, you're going to miss something. I have been astounded, and I know you have been too, listening to the conversations that we've had at various times after Sunday morning services or at men's Bible study or at our next-gen meetings, whatever it is, where we talk about, man, I just never knew there was this much in the Old Testament. I mean, I've been astounded by the truths that we have found within these Old Testament texts, and in particular, how the Lord Jesus himself and the other New Testament writers took these texts, pulled from these texts, pulled the foundational truths out of these texts, and applied them to the lives of the people that they interacted with in that day. And really, the truth of the matter is that's what expository preaching is really all about. It's taking the truth that God has contained in whatever text it is, making an application, and then applying it to our lives. That's what we're to do. That's as God's people. That's what we're supposed to be doing. And so I come to these texts with great anticipation over what the Lord has for us. And today really is no different. As we look at the first four verses of chapter 22, Deuteronomy 22, under the heading, why do I have to love my neighbor? Now, you may have asked yourself that question. You probably have not said that out loud to anybody else. Why do I have to love my neighbor? For we live in a very civilized society. We pride ourselves in being civil, which is kind of odd because our society has lost a lot of civility. In the political realm and then now in public discourse, we don't tend to act very civilly. But at least a lot of us understand that if I openly question this idea of loving my neighbor, that I'm going to be challenged as almost being pagan. And so a lot of people won't even voice this question, but I'm sure that many of us, have asked this question. And I know that at times as we're trying to raise our children and teaching them how to be loving and kind and not to be selfish, but to be thoughtful of other people, our children are asking this question, and your children, your child, may have actually asked you this question, Mama, Dad, why do I have to love my neighbor? Why do I have to be nice to my brother or sister? Why do I have to do this? And, you know, in some moments, parents, we say, because God says we have to, but then we have to understand where it is and why it is and how it is that God says things just like that you have to love your neighbor. And as we look at this text today, I want us to not only ponder that question, why do I have to love my neighbor, but I want us to go one step further, one step beyond just the simple recognition that I must love my neighbor. I want us to truly put into application, into practice, this idea of loving our neighbor, loving our brother, as Deuteronomy says. But then what does that actually mean? What does it actually mean to love my brother, love my neighbor? What does that mean? Those are the things I want us to ponder today as we consider Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 1 to 4, in which the prophet Moses, speaking to the nation of Israel, communicating to them God's word, said this: "You shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and ignore them. You shall take them back to your brother. And if he does not live near you or you do not know who he is, you shall bring it home to your house, and it shall stay with you until your brother seeks it. Then you shall restore it to him, and you shall do the same for his donkey or his garment or with any lost thing of your brother's, which he loses and you find. You may not ignore it. You shall not see your brother's donkey or his oxen fallen down by the way and ignore them. You shall help him to lift them up again." Father, we praise you and thank you, Lord, that even in your word, you have given us the most practical of admonitions, that your word is not just simply philosophy or theology, thoughts that we're to ponder in the wee hours of any given day. But Lord, these are practical. These are lessons for life. These are admonitions for our relationships one with another. And so, Father, we praise you that in your love and your grace and your mercy, you have given us words to live by. And so, Father, we ask that as we consider your words this morning, that you would grant to us the insight and the indwelling of your Spirit, the Spirit of your beloved Son, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, that he would be our resident guide, that he would open our hearts and our eyes and our ears and our understanding, not just to simply the words on the page that in and of themselves are straightforward and easily understood, but Father, help us to truly grasp what it means to love one another, to love a brother or a sister, to love a neighbor as we should love ourselves. We pray, Father, that your grace would make your words operative in our lives today, that we would see where we have been unloving, uncaring, where we have rationalized and excused away our behavior. Call us, Father, to repent of that willful transgression and to embrace the grace that you give to us as we learn what it means truly to love those around us. And Lord, in so doing, may we truly be examples and witnesses of loving you. Father, that you might take our testimony and spread it before the world, that all might come to know the truth of the gospel and what it means to love and be loved by your Son. Father, we thank you for this day. We praise you for all that you've given to us. We continue to ask these things always in your name. Amen. There was a lady who was aroused one evening by a knock on the door. And as she went to the door, she realized when she asked, "Who is it?" that the man standing on the other side of the door was the piano tuner. And this lady was quite perplexed over the fact that in the middle of the evening, the piano tuner had showed up at her house. And so she said, "Well, I did not send for a piano tuner." To which the man outside replied, "Yes, ma'am, I understand, but your neighbors did." Oh, the neighbors calling the piano tuner. It is a funny little story, but it illustrates exactly what this text is communicating to us today. That in this moment, the lady perhaps had not realized that her piano was out of tune, and though she perhaps enjoy playing it, and playing it maybe somewhat loudly, her neighbors had realized that something was awry and needed to be fixed, and so they called the piano tuner. And we're going to let this be a happy ending, and we're going to end it to where the lady would say, "Oh, I am so thankful for my neighbors. Please come in and tune my piano," right? And so there's this idea of watching out, caring for, loving our neighbors, as the second great commandment states, to love your neighbor as yourself. You remember that. The scribe came to Jesus one day and he said, Rabbi, what is the greatest commandment? To which Jesus responded, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might. And the second is like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Upon these hang all the law and the prophets. Now, if we stop to think a moment about that statement, that loving God with everything you have and then loving your neighbor as yourself, and that all of the law and the prophets, everything that God has communicated to mankind, hinges or hangs upon those two commands, and that they are really one and the same. They're loving God and loving others is part of our nature as Christians. If we think about that and understand that that's how the Lord applied this text, then we can go a long way to really understanding what does it mean to love our brother, love our neighbor. Now, I want to just point out something here, that in the text that we read a minute ago in Deuteronomy, the text is specifically talking about loving your brother. And as my Old Testament scholars, friends always point out to me, that loving one's brother would mean that the Israelites were called to love other Israelites. And that is certainly true. I would not dispute that at all. But we see in the New Testament, as the Lord takes this foundational teaching and then begins to apply it and teach it to the people in which he ministered to in his day, this idea of loving one's brother really goes beyond just the bounds of those who are like us. And it goes to loving one's neighbor, which in many ways for ancient Israel was not necessarily Israelites, but were those other people around them. And though the text under consideration today doesn't obligate the ancient Israelites to love the peoples in the land, we do have this principle in which I think even in that day, as they would have conquered the land and begun to be salt and light in the land, then there would have been a broader application even in their day, that to love those around them, to love their neighbor, was really what God expected. And so as we sit here today and so quickly run to the strictest sense of this text in Deuteronomy, as good church-going folk, we would say, okay, well, this text tells me that I should love other Christians, other brothers and sisters in Christ. And that is certainly true. We should love other brothers and sisters in Christ. Wouldn't you agree? It's a tragedy to hear other Christians fighting among Christians and brothers fighting against brothers and sisters fighting against sisters. And so many pastors that I talk to on Wednesday nights where they're going to have a business meeting are just in abject panic because they're having a church business meeting and they know how those usually go. Now, that's a shame for the church. It's a shame for Christians to act that way. So, yes, we ought to love our brothers and sisters. We ought to love our neighbors, too. We ought to love those people that don't think like us and don't sound like us and don't dress like us and don't look like us. Because actually, if they are Christians, we're one in Christ, regardless of where they come from. And if they're not Christians, then they're still people made in the image of God. And who knows when the season of their adoption might actually come. And even though God may not have predestined them into salvation, we're still called to be salt and light, to be loving and kind, to love our enemy, pray for those who despitefully use us. See, all of these texts, it's kind of a systematic gathering of texts that are based upon this singular thought here in Deuteronomy chapter 22. And having said that, I want to just point out that we'll visit on four things this morning related to all of these topics about loving one's brother, loving one's neighbor. The first one is this, that God has in fact commanded that we be watchful over the things of our neighbor. It's not just good enough to say, I love somebody and then just ignore them. Again and again, some six or seven times in this text alone, in four verses, it says, you don't have the latitude to ignore the things of your brother. You don't have the latitude, in essence, to ignore your brother. We can't ignore these things. God has commanded us that if we are part and parcel with Him, if we have been called into the covenant of grace with God, then we are called to exhibit that same grace, that same mercy, that same love in a watchful eye over the things of our neighbor, the things of our brother, and ultimately over our brother too. You know, Cain got it wrong. Cain was, in fact, to be his brother's keeper. And I think some of us at times forget about that. We don't want to be our brother's keeper. Sometimes we got too much stuff to do in and of ourselves. But, you know, God's command is that we're to be watchful over the things of our neighbor. Number two, God does not allow me to use unfamiliarity as an excuse for not loving my neighbor. God does not allow me the excuse of saying, well, I really don't know who my neighbor is. Or in this case of finding a sheep or an oxen or a garment or a pair of sandals or anything, I can't say, I don't know who they belong to. I'm not given that latitude. I'm not given that excuse. And we'll talk more about that in just a second, what God really expects of us when we don't know whose stuff it is. Or maybe better said, by New Testament extension, we don't know who that person really is. Then number three, to know my neighbor is in need and not help him, well, frankly, that's not loving him. To know that my brother is in need, to know that my neighbor is in need, and then not to help him, to refuse to help him, is not loving him. Now, there's a broader extension of that that we'll talk about in a moment, that we just can't claim ignorance either. Well, I didn't know that, you know, there was something going on with them. Well, how many times a week have you seen them over the last 10 years? Oh, well, I don't know, at least two or three times a week. And you didn't know there was something going on in their life. You've seen them two or three times a week on average for 10 years, and you had no clue that they were struggling in this area of their life. Really? See, ignorance won't fly either. We have to be watching. We have to be mindful. We have to pay attention. We have to be listening. We have to be discerning as to what's going on in the lives of those that we are bound together in, especially in common fellowship in Christ, listening to each other, watching each other, listening to cues. We do that all the time. Listening to what they're saying and paying attention to what is troubling them. You see, we have to be mindful of the need and help them meet that need, or else we're not loving them. And then number four, we must protect our neighbor as we would protect our own family. The reality is that we are called to exercise a stewardship over our neighbors, over our brothers, over our friends, over those that we interact with daily, as we would be protecting our own family, as we would be loving our own family, as we would be mindful of the needs within our own family. We're called to extend that to those that are around us. All of that to answer the question, why do I have to love my neighbor? Returning our attention back to the first point this morning in our exposition of this text, we want to consider this thought, that God has commanded that we be watchful over the things of our neighbor. The text in Deuteronomy says this, "You shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and ignore them. You shall take them back to your brother." You see, the reality is, the understanding of this text is not that we just missed it, that we were out in the fields one day watching our sheep and somehow this lost sheep escaped our notice. No, we're to be mindful. We're to be vigilant. We're to be paying attention as we would pay attention if we were a shepherd over a group of sheep. Now, I want you just to think about this for a second. You know, the life of the shepherd. You know, the shepherds, their call was to exercise a stewardship, to watch the sheep. And a shepherd, as he's watching sheep, would watch. He would keep his eyes on the flock, and he would notice if one began to sneak away, to stray away. You know, sheep are not real smart animals, but they are kind of conniving. Okay, and I can say that again. Sheep are not smart animals, but they are conniving. Again, this is why I think the Bible uses sheep as an illustration for Christians. You know, we're not smart people, but we are conniving. Here's what I mean. The shepherd is watching his flock of sheep, and there happens to be a little draw, a little hill that goes down on the other side. And if you get over on the other side, then the sheep know that they're kind of out of the sight of the shepherd, and they kind of begin to wander off, out of sight of the shepherd. Well, What does a shepherd do? Does he just sit in the most comfortable place under a shade tree, but he can't see his whole flock? Of course not. A shepherd gets up and he walks in and amongst his flock, his sheep. He gets on the high place so that he has a vantage point that he can see everything. And in that vantage point of seeing everything and watching his flock and being a diligent shepherd, he notices that there is an oxen or a donkey or perhaps another sheep that he doesn't recognize that is walking by in the vicinity of the sheep that he's watching that day. And so what is he to do? Is he just to say, well, these are my sheep and I have my responsibility, and that other animal, that oxen, that donkey, or that other sheep that he doesn't recognize, we just let it go? Not according to this text. This text tells us that as shepherds, as people who are living among in the fellowship of God, that we shall not see that ox or that sheep going astray and just ignore them. We're to go and chase down that particular sheep or that particular oxen, and we're to bring it in with our fold and to take care of it, and ultimately to restore it back to our brother. Now, I want you to think about that for just a second. How many of y'all, now I'm going to contextualize briefly because I doubt any of us in here have ever run down a sheep. I doubt you have ever gone to go collect an oxen. But you may have seen a dog in your yard before. You may have seen your neighbor's dog in your yard before. As a matter of fact, you may have come out and found your neighbor's dog in your flower bed digging up your flowers you just planted this weekend. You may have found that. I don't know. But have you ever tried to go collect an animal that wasn't yours, even though you may have known whose animal it was? Come here, boy. And what does the dog do? Does he come to you? Well, okay, maybe this analogy won't work very well. In my experience, they usually run from you because they don't know you. And so in a sense, if it's a sheep that someone else's and you recognize it that it's not one of yours, and you go to collect the sheep, and the sheep recognizes that you're not the shepherd. Oh, by the way, isn't it Jesus who said, my sheep know my name, and they will come to me? A hireling's voice they will not come to because he's not the shepherd. Y'all remember that? How about that sheep taking off and running away from the shepherd? But the shepherd realizes, according to this text, that it's his brother's sheep, and he's got to go get it. And so he leaves the 99... and he goes to collect the one, even though the one is really not his. It belongs to his brother. Doesn't that flesh out the Lord's teaching, the parable, a little bit better? That the shepherd who has sheep, who knows his sheep, who loves his sheep, who is there to care for his sheep, sees a sheep who's not yet one of his, and he leaves the 99, and he goes and collects the one that really doesn't belong to his fold? How about the love of Christ, that while we were yet enemies, that while he was watching over the sheep that he has already brought into his fold, he is the door to the sheep fold, he protects the sheep, but we were the one sheep who really didn't belong to his fold yet. We were at enmity with him. We didn't care for him. He's not our shepherd. We don't listen to his voice. He comes to collect us, and we run from him. Did the Lord Jesus ignore us in that moment? Of course not. And the teaching is simply this, that we are to follow the example of the Lord Jesus, and we are, yes, at times to leave the 99 that we have to go and collect the one that has gone astray. In John chapter 15, we find this. It's the Lord Jesus speaking, John chapter 15. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father. And if I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and have hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. What is Jesus saying here? He's speaking of the scribes and the Pharisees. And those that were following the lead of the scribes and the Pharisees, those people that were hating Jesus. What is he saying? He's saying that, in a sense, they had perhaps forgotten the law. They'd forgotten what they'd been taught. But Jesus, if you look at his ministry again and again and again and again, didn't really teach anything new. Oh, they said it was new. They said they hadn't heard it before. What is this new and novel teaching that he's bringing? But the reality is, Jesus didn't teach anything new, as evidenced by our text today. He just simply reminded people of the things that they had forgotten. And so, friend, today, with the words are applied to us as well. We're just being reminded, perhaps, of the words that we have forgotten, that we are to care for one another, we're to love one another, we're to look out for one another, because now that we have sat here and listened to the words of God, if we choose not to follow them, then we do so in sin. We do so because we have been reminded. Jesus said, if I hadn't come and reminded you, if I hadn't come and taught you, you wouldn't be guilty of your sin. But now that I have come and spoken these words to you, your sin remains. If you choose to ignore me, to hate me, as they did in Jesus' day, then you're doing so as part of your own guilt and your own sin. As already witnessed by the Old Testament, they hated me without cause, which is a psalm, by the way. Do you see? God has commanded us that we're to be watchful, that we're to maintain a diligent watchfulness over the things of our neighbor. Well, that's pretty simple. That's pretty straightforward. Would you agree? That's not real hard to understand. And so let's take it to the next level as we look at point number two, that God does not allow me to use unfamiliarity as an excuse for not loving my neighbor. We'll talk in just a minute about the lawyer who came to Jesus one day and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, well, what does the law say to you? And he said, well, the law says that I am to love God with all my heart, all my soul, all my might, and I'm to love my neighbor as myself. And Jesus said to him, you do well. Kingdom of God is not far from you. And then the lawyer, as lawyers so frequently do, trying to wiggle his way out of something that he really didn't want to do, asked Jesus the question, oh, well, by the way, who is my neighbor? Y'all remember that? And then Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. You see, God doesn't allow us to use unfamiliarity as an excuse. Listen to our text today in Deuteronomy. And if he does not live near you, this is your brother, whose ox or sheep or donkey, whatever, has gone astray. If he does not live near you, and you do not know who he is, you shall bring it home, whatever that thing is, bring it home to your house, and it shall stay with you until your brother seeks it, then you shall restore it to him. You see, love does not require understanding. I want you to see that first of all. Love does not require understanding. That's all part of trust. I was watching this week, it's not really a very good movie, but I got kind of hooked into watching it. It's called Exodus, God and Kings with Christian Bale. Many of y'all probably have seen that movie. Well, don't take that as an authentic case of the Exodus, because it's not. It is greatly augmented with Hollywood hoopla. But there is a line in that movie as supposedly Moses is marrying Zipporah, where they're kind of saying to each other, kind of not vows at the wedding ceremony, but it's the night of their wedding. And she says, I will love all that I know and trust all that I have not yet understood. I don't know if you remember that. And I thought it was a great line. I'll love all that I know and I will trust all the things that I don't yet understand. But that's love, isn't it? Wouldn't you agree? And I don't mean worldly, ooey-gooey, match.com chemistry kind of love. I mean genuine agape by the will, by my own choice. I'm going to love you even if you're unlovely kind of love. That I'm going to love all the things that I understand, all the things that I know about you, and I'm going to trust all the things that I don't yet understand. Because love doesn't require understanding. Our text today says, if you do not know, if your brother doesn't live near you or you don't know who it is, you don't get out of taking care of his stuff. Now, I want to ask us this question. Let's go beyond just the lost sheep or the lost oxen or the lost garment. What about the lost soul? What about the lost heart? You see, the reality is as we are applying the teachings and the model, the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, is that He loved those who were unlovely. He loved them regardless of whether He fully understood, and I think He understood more than we do, but in His humanity, I don't think He understood necessarily everything. But whether He did or whether He didn't, we don't, and so that doesn't stop us from loving. Would you agree? How many of us who have stood at the wedding altar understood, knew, and had figured out everything about the person that we're making vows with? Careful, don't lie. Don't lie. You stand at the wedding altar, loving the things that you know and trusting the things that you don't. That's part of it. That's part of getting married. I mean, when Nancy and I got married, I loved her then. I love her now probably more than I ever have. But I didn't know everything about her when we got married. And sorry, baby, I still don't know everything about you. And that's part of the joy of being married. It's part of the joy of life. You know, you go through life, you know, learning how each other thinks and different things. And you guys who've been married 30, 40, 50 years don't think you got it all figured out, because as we age and get older, our attitudes change, our mannerisms change. And, you know, and so we're constantly moving targets, right? There's still a sense, and for those of us who have been married for extended periods of time, that you're still trying to figure each other out, right? I can remember my grandfather confiding to me once upon a time, says, I've been married to her for 50 years and I still don't know what she wants. That's just the way it goes. The point is that love does not require understanding. Now don't take that in the wrong direction. Doesn't mean that you just run roughshod over people because you love them. But you love people even though you don't know exactly what they want. Let me say that again. You love them even though you don't know exactly what they want. And anybody who's been married for any length of time knows that that's one of the most frustrating points of marriage. I don't know what you want. I don't know what you want of me. I don't know what you want of life. I don't know what you want of our kids. I don't know what you want of our house. I don't know what you want of our jobs. We have to love them even still in that moment, right? Can I get an amen, please? Thank you. Thank you. You see, it doesn't require understanding. Love does require making it personal. It doesn't require understanding necessarily, but it does require making it personal. Our text this morning, Deuteronomy, says, "You shall bring it home to your house, and it shall stay with you until your brother seeks it." Now, this phraseology is maybe lost a little bit in translation to our world today. But literally, you have to remember that shepherds lived among their sheep, and their sheep were in very close proximity to their homes and their children. I mean, there was a very intimate connection between the shepherd and his sheep. And so this strange sheep, this one that we don't know, this ox, this donkey, this garment, whatever it is, he didn't just take it home and set it out in the shed out back to forget about it and let it get covered with dust until somebody shows up looking for it. No, that sheep, that oxen, that donkey, whatever it was, would have been brought into his herd. It would have been brought into his fold. It would have been brought in amongst his other oxen, his other sheep. And it may be there for an extended period of time, which means he feeds it. He cares for it. He takes it to the vet. He puts all kinds of medicines on it. It may mean that at certain times of the year that it interacted with those within his own flock to produce offspring. I mean, it became part of who he was. It became part of his. Now, if we're not careful, we may go, okay, all right, I got that. He brings it home. But what if that sheep, what if that oxen, what if that donkey was not of the same stock as our sheep? Maybe we have a prize-winning group of sheep. Maybe we've won the county fair 10 years in a row, and we watch how our sheep are bred. We watch how they eat. We watch what they do. And then all of a sudden, this foreigner comes in the middle of our flock, and uh-oh, we got problems. Because I can't just isolate him over here to where he doesn't interact with my flock. Or maybe I've got strong and healthy donkeys or burros that are from a particular breed, and this one is not of that breed, and so I don't want to have it anywhere near mine because, you know, what's going to happen? Or what if this particular animal has been astray for so long that it's sick, it's ill, it has disease, and now I have to bring it into my stuff? Now, I don't necessarily bring it into the middle of my flock if the animal is ill or injured. There are certain things that they would have done in those cases, but he still goes home with me. He is still in the midst of my life, and I have to feed him and take care of him and nurture him and watch over him and love him. Puts all in a different perspective now, doesn't it? As we move from just farm animals to lost souls. Because those whom we are loving, those whom we're watching over, those who may not be part of this family, but are lost and astray and are wandering on their own, as we bring them into the close proximity of our church, of our family of faith, we do so with some guardedness. I agree, we're not just throwing the baby out with the bathwater, but there are no second-class citizens among God's people. We can't discriminate against people based on their race or their color or their national origin or their political beliefs or what side of town they may come from. We can't show preference and we can't discriminate in any way to those persons whom God brings to us. We must love them, and we're required to make it personal, to accept them at least in some measure as we would accept a family member or we would accept an old friend that we're very well acquainted with. Again, there are boundaries and there are things that we do to protect our children, protect those who need our protection. I'm not saying abandon those, but I am saying that even within modern evangelical life today, in 2018, in the 21st century, there is still division within the church because we are not accepting people for who they are. Oh, we might accept them if they're like us, sound like us, believe like us, vote like us, but If you're out of step in any one of those areas, we may not consign you to the back row of the church, but you don't have full acceptance among our group. You understand what I'm saying? You see, God doesn't allow us to use unfamiliarity as an excuse for not loving our neighbor. We don't get the opportunity of saying, well, you didn't go to the same schools I went to, so therefore I don't know about you. We're to value those that God brings to us. Each and every person created in the image of God has value. Even the lost have value because they're created in the image of God. And so as we are asking this question, why do I have to love my neighbor? And we see that God has commanded us that we must love our neighbor, love our brothers and love our neighbor. Loving our neighbor means that we make it personal. How well would your relationships go? How well would your marriage go if you said, baby, I love you, but then you don't want to have anything to do with her? Y'all don't answer all at once. Got to make it personal. And love means holding it loosely. I'm tempted to quote REO Speedwagon. Hold on loosely, but don't let go. Great song. I love that song. Love means you hold it loosely. The text in Deuteronomy says, you shall restore it to him. What happens when you bring this wandering animal, this farm animal, this livestock into your fold? It's sick, you nurse it back to health, you invest energy and effort and finances to give it the correct medical attention. You get it back on its feet, you get it strong again, you bring it into your home, you bring it into your life, you make it personal. It's there for a period of time, maybe an extended period of time. It literally, over time, that period of time becomes part of your family. And then at some point in time down the road, the rightful owner shows up and says, hey, this is mine. What do you do? you restore it back to its rightful owner. Oh, Brother Rusty, I'm okay with that unless its rightful owner begins to abuse it. Then I'm not okay with that. Well, wait. Well, hold on here a second. Now, we're not for the abuse of people or animals. That's certainly true. But it's not mine. It's his. It belongs to my brother. It belongs to my neighbor. Have I done him a kindness by taking care of that animal? Maybe his neglect is what caused the animal to go astray in the first place. Maybe that his neglect is what caused the animal to be sick in the first place. It's his neglect that has caused this animal to even come into my care. And I've done him a great favor by not showing neglect, but showing care and wisdom and discernment in what's best for that animal. And now that animal is all healthy and good to go, and I'm going to give it back to the one who neglects it. According to the Word of God, I would say in that instance, yes. Well, I don't know if I can do that, Brother Rusty. You know, I've spent an awful lot of time here. I've spent an awful lot of money here. I've spent an awful lot of energy. Why should I let this thing go back, this animal go back, and be neglected by the one who really doesn't love it to begin with? But may I ask us this question? How do we answer that question whenever we're dealing with people and not animals? How about that one who is not part of the family, not part of the fold, is neglected by the one to whom they serve, the prince of this fallen world? And I can promise you, the prince, the ruler of this fallen world, does not love those who are subjected to him. Satan does not love people. Satan doesn't have love in his heart. All that is in the heart of Satan is bitterness and anger and hate. And yet, at times, God brings those who are astray in this world into our view, and we bring them into our family. We make it personal. We love on them. We care for them. We bring them back to health. We strengthen them. We invest immense amount of time and energy and effort to show them the right way. They are in our care and our custodianship for a period of time. And then it comes, that old lifestyle seems to creep back in. Maybe it's that young lady whom we have cared for and the ladies have mentored and discipled and shown the way for perhaps years. And we've seen growth, we've seen restoration, we've seen health until the old boyfriend comes to call. And then in a moment, she's gone. Or maybe it's that young man whom is beaten and bruised by the world whom we bring in. And we love and we care and we shepherd and we share truth and love, show him the love of Christ. And everything seems to be going well until those old associations, that old way of life come back and promise the riches of ill-gotten gain, the pleasures of this worldliness, whatever they may be. And in an instant, that one whom we've invested so much time and energy in is gone. Do we become frustrated and angry and just give up? Not according to this text, we don't. Do we pray that God would move in the hearts and the minds of people? Yes, absolutely. As they are being exposed to the gospel, as they are having light shared with them and love shared with them, what does it really mean to be loved and valued and treasured? We pray that God would move upon their heart and save them in such a way that those old associations would not be such a draw back into the old lifestyle. But it is not our call to hold them here amongst us. We must restore those things back to its rightful owner. Now, in this analogy that I'm giving to us, we pray that God would become the rightful owner by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which means in that case, we are to help those that are being drawn back into the world to hedge them away from that. But the reality is we can't shelter them completely. There's a sense in which they must make those decisions on their own and trust that God will protect them and have them teach them how to trust Christ and not going back. But in either rate, we have to hold it loosely. That's what love means. We can't smother someone. We can't hold them so tightly and never let them go. Our heart may want to do that, but we have to hold them loosely. In Luke chapter 10, I mentioned a minute ago that lawyer that asked the Lord Jesus about who's my neighbor. we find this. Behold, a lawyer stood up and put Jesus to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You've answered correctly. Do this and you'll live. But the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and, Oh, by the way, who is my neighbor? Do you see that the neighbors and the brothers are the ones that God brings into our lives? Every association that we have, and I believe this is as sure as I'm standing before you today, every association that we have has been given to us by God Himself. Every friendship, every work relationship, every social relationship, every friend that we play soccer with, every family we interact with at garage sales, we meet them at homeschool groups, we see them at the grocery store, every person we interact with has been given to us as a divine appointment by God Himself. So what are you doing with that? Are you claiming unfamiliarity as an excuse for not showing them the love of Christ? Are you claiming that they come from different places, they went to different schools, they live in different parts of town, they think differently, they vote differently? That's a big one today. You vote differently and people just about won't have anything to do with you. What's your estimation of those that you meet every day? Some of which are actually going astray. We can't use unfamiliarity as an excuse. Number three, to know my neighbor is in need and not to help him is not loving him. Our text in Deuteronomy says, And you shall do the same for his donkey or his garment or with the lost thing that's your brother's, which he loses and you find, you may not ignore it. The reality is that at worst, we're just outright disobedient. I don't want to love my neighbor. I don't want to love that person that I find to be unlovely. And then we begin to rationalize our behavior and excuse it. Well, I really don't know them. You know, I don't really know what their value system is. I really don't know how they would take the words that I write or say. I was filling out, writing an email to a person. I was being introduced to them this week, and so they had sent me a little email kind of telling me about themselves. And I could tell in how they orchestrated the email, that how they said certain things, that they probably were not coming from a Christian perspective. They were coming from a perspective, it was a really moralistic perspective, you know, that we just need to live and do good things. We need to try to make the world a better place than where we found it. No mention of divine intervention, no mention of God as creator or anything like that. And as I'm writing this response back to them to kind of introduce myself and familiarize myself with them, I just wondered, should I mention I'm a pastor or not? Should I mention that I'm involved in ministry work? Should I mention that part of the reason I do, or maybe a large part of the reason I do the things that I do every day, is to lead people to the knowledge of Christ? Should I mention this in this email? And though I was not overly overt with who I am and my job and the things that I do and why I do the things that I do, I did say that I am a pastor and I do this as a ministry to point people to the true source of light. I did say that. Why did I say that? Because I realized in that email that probably the person I was talking to was in need, their greatest need, was not job, was not work, was not accomplishments, not education, not even grandkids. The greatest need they had, as I read what they said, was the personal knowledge of Jesus Christ. And my desire in that moment, and our desire in every moment, really ought to be to show people the way, to lead them, to point them to the only thing that any of us really need, and that's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ through the gospel. Do we need clothes? Do we need food? Do we need shelter? Do we need education? Do we need associations? Do we need significance? Do we need connection one with another? Yes, we need those things, and they have their place. But the greatest need that any human being needs, the one eternal thing that people need more than food, more than shelter, more than significance, is Jesus Christ. We could live the entirety of our life having the best food, best houses, best clothes, best cars, best jobs, recognized around the world as being the most influential, and die lost as a goose apart from Jesus Christ and be consigned to an eternity in hell. We could be the most despised, rejected of all people on the face of the planet. We could have no food, no shelter, no clothes, die prematurely by exposure and starvation, death, peril, violence, and die and be carried into heaven to the very bosom of Christ himself to enjoy all eternity in the presence of God. Now you tell me who is more blessed. The singular need that we all have is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And knowing that my neighbor needs that and not giving it to him is simply not loving. Our world today and churches are some of the worst about this. Let's feed them. Let's give them a place to stay. Let's give them clothes and make them feel good about themselves and send them on their way. And people are walking outside, out of the doors of churches filled, clothed, and feeling good about themselves, and they're lost as a goose. They're lost because we haven't given them Christ. In James chapter 2, it says this: what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warm, be filled, without giving them the things that are needful for the body, what good is that? So also is faith by itself. It does not have works. If faith doesn't have works, it's dead. Should we try to care for the tangible needs of people? Yes, I would agree with that wholeheartedly. We can't just say, give them Jesus and nothing else. We have to do both. But we can't let either get out of balance. We can't just go to the tangible needs without Christ, and we can't go to Christ without some of the tangible needs. You see, loving people means knowing what the needs are and meeting those needs. But always being mindful, always remembering that regardless of how much food, how much shelter someone may have, what they really need is Christ. Knowing what he needs and not giving it to him is not loving him at all. And then number four, we must protect our neighbor as we would protect our own. In our text in Deuteronomy, it says, You shall not see your brother's donkey or his oxen fallen by the way and ignore them. You shall help them to lift them up again. See, the reality is now we're being challenged to invest ourselves into making sure that our brother has those things that he needs. We are to protect our brother as we would protect ourselves, as we protect our own family. I mentioned to the men Friday morning as we were at Cracker Barrel that the image that comes to my mind that has really clarified this thought for me is found at the very beginning of a movie that came out a number of years ago about William Wilberforce called Amazing Grace. Many of y'all have seen this movie, I think, and if you'll remember, in the opening scene of the movie, Wilberforce and his brother-in-law are in a carriage. And they're traveling from London. And it's kind of at the end of Wilberforce's ministry, his career, his life. He's ill. He is sick. He's worn out. He's exhausted. He's frustrated. And it's raining. Good old English rain. And as you're looking at it, you can tell it's a cold rain. Kind of like that rain we had day before yesterday. Just one of those big drop rains, cold. You don't want to get out in it. Wilberforce being sick, doesn't need to get out in it, and his brother-in-law, who's a doctor, keeps telling him, we're a force, just let it go, let it alone, let it be, don't get out, don't do this. But in the opening scene, they're in this carriage, and they're traveling from London, and they come across two men standing on the side of a road beating a horse. And Wilberforce stops, and he gets out, and he goes and he tells the man, if you would let your horse recover for an hour, if you'd leave him alone for an hour, the horse will be fine, he can get up, he can move. How insane is it to a horse so exhausted, he's fallen by the side of the road, to stand there and beat him and beat him and beat him, expecting that the horse is going to get up and go. But you see, Wilberforce is an example in that moment of someone who took a personal interest in the horse. And if you'll notice, and this came to me as we were talking about this Friday morning, that the horse probably did not even belong to the man to whom he was beating it. Because nobody treats their own stuff that way, would you agree? He probably was just a steward, probably just a hired hand. If he had beat the horse to death, he would have gone home to his master and said, whoops, sorry, your horse slipped and died, leaving out the crucial details. You know how people do. But you see, we're to take personal interest in the lives of others. We're to protect them as we would protect ourselves, as we would protect our own children, as we would protect our own families. We are to tell them things like, this lifestyle is not good for you. The direction you're going in these relationships are going to wind up in a very bad place. Your insistence upon trusting in these things, whether they be finances, whether they be substances, whether they be illicit relationships, whether they be careers or work, are not going to fulfill your deepest heart's desire. They're only going to lead you to bankruptcy, sometimes literally. We are to tell people that their behaviors and their attitudes, though that's what they have grown up with and that's what people have taught them the entirety of their lives, are not going to sustain them when they have to make decisions on their own. And ultimately, they will teach those same bad habits to their children because they will perpetrate on their children what was perpetrated on them. Brothers and sisters, we have to get out of the carriage. The journey has been long. The illness has beset us. We are exhausted from the battles we have endeavored to take. We have no strength left. The weather is horrible. Everyone around us is saying, no one's going to fault you if you let this one go, but we are to get out of the carriage and to stand before people who do not want to hear our advice and say, if you would stop and trust in Christ, your soul will recover. Yes, we may have them turn the horse whip on us. We may become even more sick in the cold, drenching rain. But if we're going to follow this text when it says, you shall not ignore them, you shall help them lift them up again. If we are to answer the question, why do I have to love my neighbor in a way that honors God? Then we must get out of the carriage. You see, we have to protect our neighbor like we protect ourselves. I found an interesting story of a man who was visited by the rector one day. And the man said to the rector, yes, sir, our household is a perfect representation of the United Kingdom. That's the Kingdom of Great Britain. He said, I'm English. My wife is Irish, the nurse is Scottish, and our baby wails. Y'all will catch it later. But isn't that what the family of God is? You know, the Brits and the Irish haven't always gotten along. The English and the Irish haven't always gotten along. The English and the Scots certainly have not always gotten along. But God takes us from where we are and the families we come from. And in our seasons of estrangement, our seasons of wandering, our seasons of being left to our own devices, God got out of the carriage and he brought us home and he nursed us and he strengthened us and he loved us. And all he has asked of us in the wake of that nursing and loving and strength and care is that we be salt and light in this world by doing the same thing. Getting out of the carriage in the driving rain to love our neighbor. Father, we praise you and thank you and love you, Father, for the word that you've given to us today. We thank you, Father, that in our desperate hour, when we were laying on the side of the road in the cold pouring rain and the master of this world was beating us, Father, you sent your son to get out of the carriage. And to get out of the carriage, he did not just to stand to confront the prince of this world, but to lift us up and to lay down in our place, to be beaten and bereft of the evils of this world, to die on our behalf, that we might have light and life. He brought us home. And so, Father, as you have commanded us, as you have instructed us, as you have exhorted us to be salt and light in the same way, we pray, Father, that tangibly, materially, as we interact with those in our lives, those that we work with, those that we love in our families, those that we're raising, those that we are disgruntled with, those that are not like us, those that don't think like us, those who criticize us for how we think, may we follow the example of the Lord Jesus. And by your grace, Father, we ask that you would help us to get out of the carriage, to be salt and light in this world, and to bring those that are astray home, to share the love of Christ with them, to share light with them, to share warmth and food and comfort with them, all the time praying, Father, that you would open their hearts to who their master really is, and that you would save those that we meet from their sins. Father, help us to find ways to get out of the carriage. Help us to look for ways to be mindful of the needs and the lives of those around us, and not to ignore them, but to love them. And Father, I pray that for those today who have not experienced your love, who have not come into that, into your home yet, we pray, Father, that they would not run from you as you pursue them, but Father, that you would collect them and bring them home with you today, and that you would open their hearts to the truth of the gospel, and that you would give to them the gift of your Spirit, and that you would save them from their sins. Father, do a work in all of us. Demonstrate your love in all of us, and teach us why it is that we're to love our neighbor. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. We ask all these things again in your name. Amen. As we bring our service to a conclusion, let's all stand and we'll see our closing.